Over Catechism, Lord's Days 28, 29, and 30. Got a little bit of reading this afternoon in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 28, 29, and 30. That's found on page 884 in the back of the hymnal, or page 230 in the little forms and prayers book in front of you. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 28, 29, and 30. Share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits. The answer, in this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command comes these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? The answer, it means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We forever live on and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. Question 77. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? The answer, in the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This promise is repeated by Paul in these words. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Lord's Day 29, question 78. Do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? The answer, no. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply a divine sign and assurance of these things, so too the holy bread of the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, even though it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. Question 79. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul used the words, a participation in Christ's body and blood. The answer, Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. Then we'll get to Lord's Day 30, the last three questions and answers. Question 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The answer, the Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Question 81. Who should come to the Lord's table? The answer, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And finally, question 82, should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? The answer, no. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. That's Lord's Days 28, 29, and 30. And now I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 to 22, but we'll focus especially on verses 14 to 17. First Corinthians chapter 10, start at reading at verse 1 and then read until verse 22. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 1, this is God's word. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And that's as far as we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 17 a little bit closer this afternoon. Well, dear people of God, the message of the gospel really is an incredible message. When we start to understand both the depths of our sin and the amazing grace of God in sending us a Savior, it's kind of hard not to see the love of our God. In other words, when we truly understand all the elements of the gospel message, it really is good news. And yet, even if we have a solid understanding of the gospel, the reality is that we still deal with indwelling sin. More specifically, when we examine our hearts, we realize that our sinful hearts are really good at taking the blessings of the Lord and then making those things the objects of our worship and service. These things become ends in themselves instead of things for which we praise and thank the Lord. And when that happens, we're essentially submitting to two masters, either by replacing God with the good things that he gives us, or by trying to worship and serve both God and these things simultaneously. The scriptures have a pretty important word for this. They call it idolatry. And here in our text from 1 Corinthians 10, Paul addresses this idolatry both in the people of Israel and in the Corinthian church. What's interesting about this text is that Paul pairs this with his understanding of the Lord's Supper. This afternoon, we're going to explore the connection between these two things a little bit more. We're going to begin with Paul's command in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." On the surface, that seems like a pretty simple enough command. Flee from idolatry. When you start to break it down, this command is actually incredibly difficult to heed and obey. To show that, we need to go back to the first 13 verses of this chapter. Because in those verses, Paul basically gives us a crash course in the history of the people of God. Verses 1 to 4, he begins by saying that the people of Israel were delivered from slavery in Egypt, that they passed through the Red Sea, which was a type of baptism, that they all ate the same spiritual food, which is the manna that came down from heaven, bread from heaven, that they all drank the same spiritual drink, meaning water from the rock. And Paul says that rock was Christ. In other words, Paul is saying in verses 1 to 4 that the people of Israel were recipients of God's grace. They were recipients of His love. They were recipients of His faithfulness and His covenant blessings. He had redeemed them from slavery. He had made them His treasured possession. He had even brought them into the promised land. The Lord was faithful. The Lord was with them every single step of the way. He provided for them by showering them with love, with grace, and with protection. And yet, Paul says in verse 5, that God wasn't pleased with most of them. And on top of that, in verse 6, Paul says that these stories, the stories of the Exodus, the stories of Israel's wilderness wanderings, were recorded as examples for us. In other words, these stories provide us with clear indications of what we are supposed to do, or at least in this case, what we're not supposed to do. And then in verse 7, Paul zeroes in on the main issue with the people of Israel. They were idolatrous. What is idolatry? Well, Paul says in Romans 1 that idolatry is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. That means that an idol is something other than God that our hearts have turned into an object of our worship or service. Listen to how the Catechism defines it in Lord's Day 34. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. This is why idolatry is sometimes referred to as spiritual adultery in the Scriptures. Because when we place something else in God's rightful place or alongside of Him, we're essentially cheating on God spiritually. Why? Because He created us. We wouldn't exist if He hadn't done that. We already owe Him everything. But then on top of that, He redeemed us through the blood of His only begotten Son. On top of that, He has adopted us to be His children. And that means that God alone is worthy of all our worship and praise. And so to replace Him as the only object of our worship, or to worship something else alongside of Him, is to treat our God with contempt and to rob Him of the praise and glory that He ultimately and exclusively deserves. To show that, Paul then gives numerous examples of how the people of Israel committed this spiritual adultery. Verse 7 there is a reference to the golden calf. Verse 8, Paul is talking about Numbers 25, when the Israelites yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Verse 9 is a reference to the bronze serpent in Numbers 21. In verse 10, Paul is referring, he's talking about the general attitude of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. They grumbled, they complained. You might remember that an entire generation of them was destroyed in the desert. But remember what Paul said in verse 6. These things are examples for us. The people of Israel fell into idolatry time and time again. But because these are examples for us, Paul sounds the alarm in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We all need to be careful that we don't repeat this history or do things that are similar to what the people of Israel did. Be on your guard. That's difficult. Because as John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. Again, our hearts are really good at taking the blessings that God has given us and then turning them into objects of our worship or service. And so all of us need to examine our own hearts. Think about the idols that they have made. Think about who we ultimately worship and serve. As we reflect upon that a little bit, pay attention to verse 13. Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, even with this warning against idolatry, there is some comfort. There's a lot of comfort. The Lord is with you. The Lord gives us strength for the fight. As we mentioned this morning, his grace is sufficient for us because his power is made perfect in our weakness. And so we flee from idolatry by looking to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We look to the one who has delivered us from our sin. So that's the command that Paul gives here in verse 14, flee from idolatry. But then, on top of what he's already said and the reasons that he's already given for why we are to obey this command, Paul actually gives us another reason to flee from idolatry in verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? You see, Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper here. And on the surface, linking the Lord's Supper with this idea and this command to flee from idolatry might seem like an odd connection for Paul to make. But to explain this connection, we need to understand something about the city of Corinth. You see, Corinth was filled with idols and false gods. The people of Corinth built many temples for these false gods. And these temples were places where the people could gather together and then worship their gods with their fellow Corinthian citizens. But these temples were more than just places of worship. These temples were also the social and cultural hubs of the city. The Corinthian people would meet together at these temples to eat with each other, to have fellowship, and to enjoy being part of the broader Corinthians community, culture, and society. You see, these temples created a sense of belonging for the citizens of Corinth. And so the Corinthian Christians were tempted to attend these fellowship meals at these pagan temples. Why? Because they were still citizens of Corinth. They were still part of the public and social community. But there was a problem with these Corinthian Christians attending these meals. Because at these temples, animals were often sacrificed to the pagan gods. And then that meat from those sacrifices would be served during the community fellowship meals that the Corinthians enjoyed together. And evidently, some of the Corinthian Christians believed that now that they had come to saving faith in Jesus, it wasn't really a big deal for them to eat that meat at these community temple meals. They were children of God. They didn't worship these false gods. And so, because they were now under Christ, they saw no issue. The problem was that Paul saw an issue with it. To be clear, later in chapter 10, verses 23 and following, Paul will make a distinction between eating meat that was sacrificed to idols at these temple meals and buying meat in the market that was sacrificed to idols, and that distinction is important. The issue isn't eating meat sacrificed to idols as such. Rather, what's important is the context in which that meat was eaten. To offer a real-life example, sex isn't bad in and of itself, but if it occurs outside of marriage, then there's an issue. So here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is warning the Corinthian church not to fall into this kind of idolatry. Because if the Corinthians attend these community temple meals, then what they're actually doing is having fellowship and communion with the pagan gods that were worshipped in these pagan temples. But still leaves unanswered the question of why this is a problem. So we go back to verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? In other words, Paul is telling the Corinthians that when they partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, they're participating in, they're having communion and fellowship with Christ himself. And this is an important point. And to show why, we need to know that the Lord's Supper emphasizes two important things. First of all, it reminds us of all that Christ has done for us. Again, we saw last week that baptism doesn't bring a different message than the preaching of the Word does. It's the same message. It's just presented in a different way. We see that in Lord's Day 25. And in the spirit of Lord's Day 25, we can make the same point here. The Lord's Supper doesn't bring a different message than the preaching of the Gospel does. It's still the message of the Son of God hanging on a cross for us. It's just presented in a very different, much more tangible way. But secondly, the Lord's Supper is also an expression of our union with Christ. The Lord's Supper emphasizes that we share in Christ and in all his blessings. Look at answer 79 of the Catechism. Answer 79 says this. He wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance. And that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. And you might notice there that the language is very similar to question and answer 60. We are given Christ's righteousness as if we had never sinned and as if we were as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. The Lord's Supper is an expression of our union with Christ. But then, based on Paul's words here in verse 16, we actually need to make one more point. Because Paul uses the word participation. And this is the Greek word that maybe you've heard before. It's the Greek word koinonia. It's often translated as communion or fellowship. And notice what Paul says. He's saying that the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper are a fellowship in the body and blood of Jesus. And so, yes, the Lord's Supper is an expression of our union with Christ. But Paul's actually taking it one step further here in verse 16. Listen to how the Belgic Confession talks about it in Article 35. It says, we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body and what is drunk is his own blood. But the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. This is why we read in question and answer 76. Question and answer 76. Oh, where did it go now? There it is. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We forever live on and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. And so at the Lord's Supper, we're not only given a reminder of Christ's work, we're not only reminded of who we are in him, but we're also reminded that Christ is in us. We share in his death. We are united to him by faith. And at the Lord's Supper, when we come to this table, we partake of the body and blood of Christ by the Spirit through faith. And so now think about that in the context of our passage and these pagan fellowship meals at these Corinthian temples. If the Corinthians are united to Christ by faith, if the Lord's Supper is an expression of that, and if the body and blood of Christ are received by faith at the Lord's Supper, then the problem becomes clear. How can the Corinthians have communion and fellowship both with Christ and the pagan gods of Corinth? See, if the Corinthians ate meat that was sacrificed to idols at these community meals and then partook of the Lord's Supper, they would be guilty of idolatry. Because in so doing, they were uniting themselves to two gods, the true God of heaven and earth and the pagan gods of Corinth. They would be submitting themselves to two masters. And no one can serve two masters. This is why Paul says in verses 21 and 22, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so for us, if we unite ourselves to the idols of this world, we're provoking God to jealousy. Why? Because we're united to Christ by faith. Because we partake of the body and blood of the Lord, because it's Christ who has redeemed us, and because it's Christ who lives in us. And so if we worship or serve anything instead of or alongside of the only true God who has saved us through the blood of his only begotten Son, then we are also guilty of idolatry. We are guilty of the same sin as the Israelites and the same sin of these Corinthian believers. And this is where this passage actually becomes incredibly practical. Because think about the command that Paul gives in verse 14, flee from idolatry. You see, we were all created to worship. Every single one of us is religious in that sense. We all worship something. Now, that worship should be given to God and to God alone. But because of our sin, the reality is that we misdirect our worship and service all the time. Now, as Christians, we don't, or at least I hope we don't, make idols out of wood, build temples for them, and then hold worship services at those temples. But even still, the truth is that we fashion idols all the time. One commentator defines idols in this way. He says, "Idols are anything more fundamental than God for our happiness, meaning, and identity. They are inordinate desires for even good things, such as material possessions, a career, family, marriage, achievement, work, independence, a political cause, financial security, human approval, or romance. All of these things are good in and of themselves. But what ends up happening for many people is that these created things become ultimate things. And when this takes place, they become functional masters over desires and ultimately idols in our hearts." Again, good things aren't bad in and of themselves, but they become idols when our sinful human hearts distort them and make those good things the object of our worship and service. This is why that same commentator says that idolatry is always the reason people ever do anything wrong. The sinful acts we do are because we've replaced God with some kind of idol. And this type of idolatry can be incredibly subtle. Now, are you working hard because you're committed to honoring God in all that you do, or are you working for that big Christmas bonus? Do you give gifts to your loved ones because the Lord has given you so much, or do you secretly just want to be thanked and appreciated? Are you heavily involved in the life of the church because you have a strong desire to serve, or do you want to be noticed and bolster your own reputation? You see how subtle that can be? You see, in a sense, you could say that whenever we worship the idols that our hearts create, we're sitting down to have fellowship and communion with those idols, just like the Corinthians did. Because in those moments, we're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. In those moments, we're serving and submitting ourselves to something other than the God who has created us and redeemed us. So we need to think about that when we come to the Lord's table. Because again, the Lord's Supper is an expression of all that Christ has done. It's an expression of all that we are in Him. That means that the Lord's Supper reminds us of the only one that we are called to worship and serve. And so when we partake, we need to be thinking about Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's what we need to be thinking about when we come to the table of the Lord. But there's also a corporate dimension to this. Look at verse 17. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." The church is the body of Christ, and it's made up of individual believers. That means that we all have a part to play in the body of Christ. In other words, the Lord's Supper is not only an expression of the fellowship we have with Christ individually, it's also an expression of the fellowship we have with each other corporately. We actually find this in our Lord's Supper form. This is one of the paragraphs. "As a means of grace, this meal also unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit." And then it quotes 1 Corinthians 10:17. "Thus, even as He unites us with Himself, He strengthens the bond of communion between us, His children." And again, think about that in the context of this Corinthian church. They didn't need to attend these fellowship meals at these pagan temples, because when they gathered around the Lord's table, when they gathered together from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, they were already giving an expression of not only their fellowship with Christ, but also their fellowship with each other. And so for our purposes today, we need to remember that we have become part of a covenant community of believers. We not only have fellowship with Christ individually, but we have fellowship with each other corporately. The body of believers is designed and called to be a place of communion, a place of joy, a place of blessing, a place of praise and worship to God, a place of service to God and to each other. It's designed to be a place of peace and love. We are called as a body of believers to fellowship and communion with one another. And to put this in the context of our passage here, part of the reason for that call to corporate fellowship is so that we don't look to the things of this world or the idols that our hearts create to find fellowship or to find communion or to find belonging or joy and peace and so on. One of the reasons the Lord has established the church and called her to be a community is to protect the members of the church from falling into idolatry. And so when that fellowship is fulfilled, when true Christ-centered fellowship is found in the church community, then the church is actually working together to protect her own members from the idols of this world and even the idols that their own hearts create. Because belonging, purpose, and joy are to be found in the church so that those things won't be looked for anywhere else. So let's try and bring this all together. Because if we bring it all together, we realize that the Lord's Supper offers us an incredible opportunity to examine our own hearts. Are we living for Jesus or are we living for something else? Are we living for Jesus alone? Or have we added something that we serve alongside of Him? Are we seeking to do all things for the glory of God? Or are we just living to glorify ourselves? And stemming from that, are we looking for fellowship and community in the body of Christ, broadly speaking? Are we looking to find a sense of belonging somewhere else or in something else? Do we embrace the church? Do we love her? Do we seek to serve her? Or would we rather just go our own way, do our own thing, and find fellowship wherever we want to find it? So when you come to the table, examine your heart. Consider your ways. We read about this in the form as well. Let everyone carefully examine their own conscience to see if they are fully determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before His face. In other words, as you come to the table, think about whether or not you are serving the Lord and His church with all of who you are. Ask yourself if there are idols in your heart that have not yet been destroyed. And then look to the Lord for strength and nourishment as you commit or recommit yourself to serving the Lord in everything that you do. To be clear, this isn't to discourage you from coming to the table. I'm not telling you not to come. We read about this in our form as well. This warning is not intended to discourage those believers with contrite hearts, as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper unless they are without sin. We don't come to the supper to testify about our own perfection and righteousness, but on the contrary, we come seeking life in Jesus Christ apart from ourselves. Remember, at the table, we're also reminded of what Christ has done for us. In Him, we have the forgiveness of all our sins, which includes the sin of idolatry. But this is a call to reflect upon the importance of the Lord's Supper. It's a call for all of us to live our lives for the one whose life and death we celebrate at this table. And so come to the table of the Lord with a repentant heart. Eat the bread, drink the wine. And as you do, remind yourself that you are in union with Christ, that it's Christ who lives in you, and that you are called to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray.